It's a privilege to be here. I'll give you a survey of the book of Revelation. When I was in school, my PhD was in the Christology of medieval hymnology. Isn't that something that's earth-shaking? I mean, that's like, what it basically was is what did people believe about Christ and major theological points so much so that they put into their hymns that they wrote. And so along the way, studying the work of those in Cambridge and Oxford that took apart all the extant literature from the early church, what we found is that there's only one book in the whole Bible that you can exactly reproduce completely, word for word, from the sermons of the first three centuries. And do you know what that is? It's not Romans. It's not Matthew. It's not Colossians. The only book that every single word is found inside the text of the extant sermons preached by local church pastors for the first three centuries of the church is the book of Revelation. Unbelievable. You wouldn't know that from today. You wouldn't know that from the reformers. The reformers shied away from Revelation. They said it was confusing and hard to understand. Most of us today, the book of Revelation is divisive. I mean, can you imagine if we had people stand in corners? You know, how many think that, you know, that they're pre, post, mid, or not? You know, it's just like that. But that's not how it was in the early church. Well, so obviously, I'm just going to go. Let me go like this, and I'll go like this. Hey, there we go. Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And I would encourage you this, whether you have an electronic form, you know, somewhere on your phone, or you've got your pocket, you know, Gideon Testament. There is a blessing in the Word of God promise for those that read, for those that listen. And so I'm going to be reading out loud and you're listening. But if you're following along with your eyes, you're also reading. So you've got two elements there. And also those that read and listen and that keep the words of this book. So Revelation chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first three verses, and I would like to follow the tradition of Ezra, the greatest of the Old Testament Bible readers. He had the whole nation of Israel come to Jerusalem, and he read to them God's covenant to them, and he read it to them according to the book of Ezra, for over 6 hours, and he made them stand. We're only going to stand for 20 seconds. So would you stand together with me for the reading of God's word and prayer? The revelation of Jesus Christ, and verse 1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Father, we bow before you. The first word of this book is a promise. The promise is apocalypsis, revelation. You have promised to unwrap Jesus Christ in a marvelous way in this book. And the early church understood that. That's why they couldn't get enough of it. They didn't divide into whether they were of this group or that group. They saw the message wasn't a chart. It wasn't toes or lines or whatever people look at now. It was Jesus. It was you. You are the Almighty, and you are the one who are going to bring to pass all that you promised, and you are promising to bless us if we will keep, if we will hold on to what you left us to do. And I thank you that we've gathered here because everybody in this room knows that they're called to do what you've gifted and equipped and called them to do, and with all of our hearts, we're doing it. So I pray that you would encourage us through your word, through this unveiling of Christ in this precious time we have together, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Harry Ironsides, the pastor at Moody Memorial many years ago, who expounded through the Bible often, put it this way. He says, God does not write his word for giraffes. It's for sheep. And he puts all his cookies on the bottom shelf. In other words, the Bible is written for those who come in simple faith and say, Lord, you said it, I believe it, and I would like it. The Bible was not written for theologians. It was not written to intellectual types who have spent their whole life studying eschatology. The book of Revelation was written to ordinary people like you and me who need to have simple truths unwrapped for us because we need to have something to hold on to as we go through life. Well, we could summarize Revelation, its vital nature, by this. God gives, in this book, the most complete answers to the most important questions of life. Now, you'd say, what are those? Well, we all know that humans have a need to know something. We need to know our origin. Where did we come from? I mean, and that's, of course, the whole debate of origins and whether we're from a primordial soup and basically all, you know, we're related to the mosquitoes and we should honor the mosquito as much as the human. And it's just amazing, or whether we take what the Bible says. Our origin, how we got here, our purpose, why we're even here, our destiny, where is it we're headed? Well, what does Revelation say? Well, in chapter 14, it says your origin is in the Creator. God the Son is the Creator. In fact, chapter 14, which I'm not going to cover, but if I did cover it, you know what I would tell you? When everything is falling apart, when God is dropping 60-pound hailstones, it actually says that. One talent hail. Now, I know Texans talk about their, you know, softball and golf ball size, you know, hail. And we lived in Oklahoma and we saw some. Actually, it was more pea size, but, you know, golf ball and baseball size. God sends 60-pounders. That's happening. The sun is on overdrive. You talk about global warming. It's global baking at that point. There, God lets demons that he has had incarcerated in these infernal dungeons. He lets them out, and they're chasing around, killing by the millions. I mean, that's what it says. And do you know what God does at that time? He's already sent, you know, two witnesses, and he's already sent 144,000. But God, as people are dying, how do you survive 60-pound rocks falling all over the earth? God sends an angel, it says in chapter 14. And the angel flies in mid-heaven, kind of like a gospel blimp, like Joe Bailey wrote about 30 years ago. And this angel is flying, and it says in the language of every people on earth, he is preaching the gospel, and it's fear God and keep his commandments, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the springs of the earth. Creator worship. Come to your Creator. How'd you get here? God the Son is a Creator. What's our purpose in life? God the Son is a Redeemer. That's Revelation 4 and 5 that Michael referred to. That he redeemed us for a purpose. We were bought. In fact, the word redemption, ex agorazo in Greek, ex means out of, agora is the marketplace. So we were bought out of the marketplace. Now remember the context always gives the meaning. The context for the first century was you went to the forum area, the agora, and you bought your slave. In the first century, a slave was like a blender. It was like a toaster. It was a person that did a service that you paid for and you wholly owned. And that was Roman Empire slavery. So Paul takes the term for buying a slave out of the slave market, the agora, and he says Jesus Christ came to the slave market of sin and purchase you and I out of that for a purpose. Slaves had a purpose. They were whatever slaves did in your household. We have a purpose. And God says, I'm writing this book of Revelation so that my servants know their purpose. They were bought at a price. Therefore, we are to what? Glorify God with our body and our spirit, which are his. And finally, our destiny. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the judge. And for the lost, John 5 says, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Bonnie and I were in Bristol at the cemetery where George Mueller's buried. We were there when I was teaching church history in November. And that That huge cemetery has 300,000 people buried in it. I mean, they're kind of on top of each other. The gravestones are toppled. It's very picturesque for a horror movie, you know, or something. But we were standing there at George Mueller's grave, and I thought of John 5. I thought, marvel not, the hour's coming where all 300,000 are going to hear his voice and are going to come out. Because Jesus is the judge. But how does that relate to Revelation? Well, Revelation explains to us the whole overview of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 introduces the Creator. And, of course, we know from Paul and the Apostle John that Jesus Christ is the Creator, as it also says in Hebrews. And by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then from Genesis 3 to Revelation 5, he is presented as the Redeemer. I mean, if you want a simple overview of the Bible, chapter 1 and 2 are Creator. From 3 of Genesis through 5 of Revelation is the Redeemer and all that's attached to it. But from 6 on, it's the Judge. And it's amazing to think how this transformed the understanding of the early church. They said, wow, the Creator came, became the Redeemer, and he's coming back as Judge. God's got it all under control. I'm just going to do what he left me to do. So basically, Jesus Christ is unwrapped. Remember, the first word of this book, Apocalypse, is a promise. God promised he would reveal Jesus Christ, that he would unwrap everything it says in the whole Bible and put it together in a beautiful picture, and he does in Revelation. And basically what he tells us is in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads. That's why the early church reproduced this whole book in their sermons. I think they were just jumping, falling all over each other. They all wanted to be blessed, and they all wanted to read it. And all the people wanted to hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And by the way, that word keep is very interesting. That word keep in verse 3 is the same word that's used for when the Apostle Paul is put in jail and they kept him in jail. It's the same word that's used for when Peter was put in jail, you know, with those four soldiers chained to him, and then the angel, you know, woke him up and took the chains off. It's the same word for Christ's tomb being sealed. You know, keep it as well as you can, Pilate told him. You know what it means? It means to guard something. Blessed are those who hear the words and keep, that guard, that hold on to them, that won't turn loose of them. Now, think of a perspective. Where is Revelation in the scope of things? Well, Jesus Christ, oh man, I will have to change the settings on this one. I want you to see this. Let me see if I can make it a 4:3, because you're missing half of it. Will it fit? No, never mind. Well, I'll just show it to you anyway. Off the page there is the cross. About 30 AD, Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again and ascended to heaven. On this end of my beautiful, I'm going to resize that for you tomorrow, because it really gives me the perspective. Jesus went to heaven. The first generation church came. The gospels and epistles were written. The 12 went everywhere to the ends of the earth. By the midpoint in 60 AD, things were winding down. Paul was in jail. He was in jail a lot. He only actually served for 10 solid years. He prepared for 14 and was in jail the rest of the time. So he only had a 10-year career and did a lot of writing. And then Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles were martyred. And by the end, in AD 90, at the far end of the screen, only John was left. But the church had the Gospels, they had Acts, they had the epistles, they had the general epistles, they had the apostles traveling everywhere, teaching. And we're into the second generation church. And the gospel is going global. It's going down every trade route of the Roman Empire. It's going to the ends of the earth. Most of the apostles were martyred, what we would call, on the field. They were out there reaching, I mean, as far as India, as far as up, I mean, depends on how much you believe Fox's Book of Martyrs, but way up into what we would call modern-day Russia, way off into far parts of Europe, into northern Africa, into the Middle East. The apostles were out there. And the church was going. So now it's the end of the second generation. The first 30 years through the ministry and imprisonment of Paul, the second 30 years until all the apostles are gone, and it's 90 AD, and Jesus comes back to personally inspect how the local churches were doing with what he left them to do. See, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus presented in all that God wants us to know about him. Jesus presented through the revelation of his word, through the preaching of his apostles, through the preaching and writing of his prophets, and through the faithful living out of his church. And then he comes back to check how they're doing. That's an amazing thing, and that's what we're going to see in 2 and 3. Well, sometimes doesn't the Bible seem like a box of 31,000 pieces? When I teach, and Bonnie and I, that's basically all we do nowadays. We're on the road about 45 weeks, 46 weeks a year, teaching in Bible institutes and seminaries and extension, whatever. And to these first-generation Christians, what I usually do is I bring a jigsaw puzzle box. I actually, you know, pack one of those, and space is premium, but it helps. And I take the box, and I shake it up, and then I open it up, but I don't let them see the cover, the front of the box, so you know what the puzzle's about. And I open it up, and I bring up several of the students, and I say, reach in the box and take out a piece and hold it up and look at it and tell me what this puzzle is, what is portraying, especially one of those 1,200-piece ones where 90% of them are white, you know what I mean, if you've ever done a jigsaw puzzle. And so they hold it up, and, you know, they'll have something, and they guess, you know, whether it's grass or an ocean scene or a pasture scene or the Eiffel Tower. And then I take the puzzle box and I show them the front cover. All of a sudden, they look down at their little piece and they think, huh, so that little thing is part of that big thing. See, that's what the Bible's like. The Bible's like a box full of 31,000. Those are the verses, those unconnected puzzle pieces. Revelation is the cover of the box. Revelation connects and completes all the rest of the Bible. Did you know there's nothing theologically, there's nothing brand new that only first appears in Revelation. Revelation is all repetition of the rest of the Bible. In fact, there are 404 verses in Revelation and over 800 quotations, allusions, and descriptors from all the other books of the Bible. It's kind of like the motherboard where everything connects together. So when you read every verse of Revelation, it's got 31,000 verses heavily pushing on every part of it. And God's word is complete. And that's why the early church, when they saw Revelation as the completion, they said, it makes sense. By the way, I always mention this, because we spend our lives with first-generation believers, and we're trying to get them hungry not to hear about the Bible, but to read the Bible themselves. Most Americans, as a pastor of 40 years, most Americans have never read the whole Bible. Most have never read the whole Bible. If you want to embarrass a congregation, rhetorical, don't respond. If you want to embarrass a congregation, ask them, how many of you have read the whole Bible? Raise your hand. People will look and cough and, you know, not sure, and they'll... Most Americans have never read the whole Bible. Why? Because they don't think the Old Testament has anything to do with us, a lot of them. And they think the New Testament, a lot of it's hard, and Revelation is confusing. And they don't have time. By the way, you notice the small print? It takes a sixth grader to read the whole Bible out loud 72 hours. How do I know that? If you look at the time signatures on the Bible and add them up, an audio Bible lasts 72 hours, 54 hours for the Old Testament, 18 hours for the New Testament. A sixth grader reading out loud can get the whole Bible done in 72 hours. Now, how much time do we have? 168 hours a week, 8,736 hours per year. That's 500,524,160 minutes. So that means 72 hours is 0.8% of your year. That's 11.8 minutes a day to hear God's voice. Why is it important? Wayne Grudem, one of the renowned modern theologians, used to be at Trinity, now he's at Phoenix Seminary. Probably one of the most precise theological minds alive right now, who wrote a systematic theology this thick, which has 56 chapters, and I've taught through three times, and I learned unbelievable more stuff every time I teach through it. Wayne Grudem defines spiritual gifts maybe more precisely than anybody else has. And you know what he says about the spiritual gift of the word of knowledge? You know what he says about it? He says, the spontaneous bringing to mind of a previously learned scripture. What he's saying is, the Holy Spirit can't use through your life anything you haven't brought into your life. So why not get the whole scripture in, not memorized, just read it. Did you know that we have the capacity to have several trillion video clips in here? Our minds, our brains are so powerful. Everything that we see, hear, feel, smell, it's all recorded in HD, 4K. In fact, with God, it's probably 7K. You know, it's really vivid. And it's all here. And the Holy Spirit can bring what has previously been read, heard, learned, spontaneously bring it to use. And I've found that my whole life. I mean, I was forced when I was little. I grew up in a dysfunctional home, but one thing, they had the Lord in the home, even though it was dysfunctional. You can have the Lord and be dysfunctional. Isn't that amazing? But I was forced to learn my verses, handwrite them out on paper every Saturday, the assigned verses from church, before I could watch cartoons. I mean, this is when I was from little on. And so I don't think I ever had a good reason for learning verses except to watch Mickey Mouse, you know. But I wrote them out, and my mother would check it, and then she'd let me watch television for a couple hours, or I don't even know how long. It was so hard, it just ruined it for me. But I looked back, and I spontaneously, for the past 60 years, have the verses that I either read or saw or heard or learned exactly at the right moment brought by the Holy Spirit to usage. By the way, how are you doing on getting through the Bible? We're going to see when we get to Ephesus that the heart condition of Ephesus was their lives got so clogged with everything that they didn't have that unbelievable burning passion for Jesus Christ. My wonderful wife Bonnie's here. When we met on May 1st, 1983, we were engaged on July 4th, 1983. On September 1st, I left on leading a historical tour that went to 36 countries that lasted 96 days. I couldn't believe I had signed up to lead that thing. And I left behind the girl I just got engaged to on July 4th. On September 1st, I left her for 96 days. And when I got back, I married her. Boy, was that a trip. The first halfway around the world, I was getting further and further away from her. When we got actually here to Bangkok, I was more than halfway, and it was only 12 time zones back to see her and to get married. What Bonnie did is she had found everywhere this tour group was going, the hotels, and she had gone to the post office and found out how long it took a letter and bought all the right stamps, you know, and bought all that onion thin paper, you know, and those thin envelopes. And she had written me a letter for every hotel for 96 days that I was staying at on this tour. And I would go with my passport to get my room, and every time I went to a hotel, the clerk would look at my passport and then look at me and go, and would go back into those little pigeonhole boxes and would go and smell this envelope and hearts on it and all these things that she had creatively done. And the clerk would just go, "That's you. Wow." You know, we never get letters for any of our guests. And how did they know? And so you know what I'd do with the letter? I would take it and I'd stick it in my Bible and put it in my backpack, and I saved them. Right? You think I did that? I would sink down at the counter and lean against it and hit the floor, and I'd be tearing that thing open, and everybody would be milling around the group saying, "What are we supposed to do?" And I said, "I don't know. I'm just reading my letter." And I would read it and read it. And what she did is she had this pad and she would write furiously. And as soon as she got a page done, she'd wrap it up and mail it somewhere. So none of them were in order. Because we were going north and south and all over. But she had a letter at every hotel. And I loved her so much. I couldn't wait to open that thing up. Nothing. Getting a drink, finding my room, taking a shower, having coffee, nothing could get in the way of reading Bonnie's letter. That's a primitive illustration of first love. Someone else wrote a much better letter And someone else sent an incredibly powerful letter. And yet, most believers have left that voracious, can't get enough of it, first love, to read from the one they're engaged to. See, I was going to get married. The days were counting down, 96, 95, 94, 93. I was counting down to that wedding. Everybody on the tour knew that. They thought several times I was going to cash in my ticket and just fly home and leave them because they knew how much I wanted to get home. What I just described is what a healthy, normal, first century Christian was like. They couldn't wait to get home. They couldn't get enough of God's word. They had as many distractions as we do, but they loved with a first love. Well, let's go to Revelation 1, 9 to 13. And if you look in your Bibles, I just want to briefly introduce to you how Jesus unveils himself. And starting in verse 9, John describes for us exactly what the Christian life is like. It says in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the... And what's the next word in your Bible? Yeah, suffering or tribulation. Actually, the Greek word that all those versions are translating is an interesting diphthong of consonantal Greek, and it's philipsis. I mean, it's like you have to have something wrong to say it, philipsis. That's the Greek word. But you know what it means, suffering and tribulation? Do you know what it literally means? It's the word for something getting crushed. You know, they used to take olives and throw them in these little troughs and put this great big millstone, and the millstone would crush the olives, and then they would take that slurry out of there and put it in baskets and pile the baskets and put a heavy weight and squeeze those baskets until the olive oil came out. They were solipsis. They were putting the olives through tribulation. They were squashing them. John says, life is squashing me. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He was preaching the word of God he was called to do. And because of that, he was in trouble. He was squashed. He was under the weight and he couldn't hold it anymore. And John's readers were going through the exact same things. They were meeting in secret. Do you remember what's going on in this time in history? Kind of what's starting to go on again. They were meeting in secret to avoid being fed to lions. They were suffering for their faith. They were constantly surrounded with so much immorality. Need I remind you, it's not as bad today as it was then. They used to do sports without spandex. They didn't wear any clothes. That's how it was done. In fact, the word gymnasium in English is the Greek word gymnos. The Greek word gymnos means naked. A gymnasium was where you took all your clothes off and you showed your stuff. You did all of your workout with nothing on. That was the goal, to get total body, flaunting. So we're not quite as bad as it was back then. They were surrounded with so much immorality, they faced temptation just walking down the street. And they, with us and with John, needed what God was going to unwrap for them. When John uses the word patience, look at verse 9, the tribulation and patience of Jesus Christ. He used the word for God telling us, hold on even when it hurts. Now, Paul, previous to this, had described the Christian life not as philipsis, but I'll give you another Greek word, soon agonizomai. Now, do you hear a little English word in there? Agonizomai, agonizomai, agony. Sum, Greek word with, preposition, agonizomai. Paul said the Christian life is fellow sufferers, going agonizingly through life. Christians, according to Paul, were agonizers. We struggle together. We're squashed together. God calls us to hold on even when it hurts. And when God gave the book of Revelation to John, he was speaking to suffering people. And when God comes to squashed, agonizing people who are barely holding on, what does he say they need? The first word of the book, the promise. To have Jesus unwrapped, to have Jesus revealed. They needed a fresh look at how they even became a Christian and what a Christian is. And when they get that fresh look, look what it says. Then I turned to see, if you look In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Remember, John heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet, and he turns around toward the voice, kind of like someone here says, hey, you know, and says your name, and you turn around and look for him. John heard the voice, and he turned and looked. And look what it says. I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Wow. Do you know what that is? Jesus' favorite word for himself. It's so interesting when God unveils Jesus Christ, he doesn't give us some kind of like Masonic secret code words that only we would know. He reminds us of everything we already know. See, what the believers need is not some new stuff. Did you know that's the tyranny of today? You talk to people and the worst things in our culture is, have you heard? You don't want to miss anything. That's why everybody is twittering and tweeting and poking, and they're just online all the time and buying every new book. They don't want to miss anything new. You know what God says? You don't need anything new. Seek out the old paths. That's where you find rest for your souls. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping up in literature and research and everything else. But when God wanted to encourage the people on the front line that were struggling, he didn't think they needed something new. All they needed is to be reminded of something old. When the Apostle John received the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day, he was living in what we would call hard times. He was living in exile. He was cut off from his family and friends. He was in a prison colony on an island reserved for the worst enemies of Rome. He was on an inescapable island. He couldn't reach the mainland. And he was going through all the hardships of old age. It's not a stretch to say at this point, John was simply waiting to die. Paul was already gone, the great apostle who planted so many churches. Peter, his childhood friend, who we fished with, he was gone. Even his own brother James, who sat behind him beside him as he listened to Jesus, was executed. Every other apostle had been hunted down and murdered, and John was the only one left. Imagine being on the list of the 12 that Rome was hunting, and you're the last one, and they're using all the resources to get you. And when he looked up, and when John sees the package unwrapped, the Jesus that God wants him to see, he's the same one. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus doesn't change. He could have been the Son of God or Messiah or the King of Jews or the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but he was called the Son of Man. This is someone he recognized, someone he knows. This is the same Jesus he fished with, who got hurt and got tired and got thirsty. This is the one who called himself the Son of Man. When God unwraps Jesus, he could have reintroduced him. He could have given him perfectly divine, all-powerful creator names we didn't even know about, but he doesn't do that. He just said, hey, he's the 100% human Son of Man. He's not a stranger. He's not some unrecognizable God-like something. He's the same. One like the Son of Man. You see, the Old Testament is all about a God who couldn't be approached but wanted to be. You know what the Son of Man is about? The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. Jesus came down to be with us, to be like us. He goes on, and we're going to see tomorrow, to describe what he's wearing. He's wearing the high priest outfit. John had grown up going to Jerusalem. He saw these people, and he sees Jesus dressed in that robe like the priest. Why is that? Well, we couldn't go to God, so God came to us. And that's the gospel. And what Jesus did is the greatest miracle. He came to offer the forgiveness. Do you know what the greatest need every human being has? Forgiveness. Not to have their twisted body fixed. That's secondary. Not to have their twisted mind fixed. That's secondary. To have their sins forgiven. Our greatest need isn't happiness, it's forgiveness. And the greatest miracle of all, Jesus performed 36 different miracles. Do you know what the greatest one was? 35 of them went away. The people fed got hungry. The people blind lost their sight again. The people lame, they got healed, gradually wore out. You understand what I mean? Every miracle Jesus performed after a period of time reverted back, except for one. When Jesus forgives, that can't be undone. You want to experience miracles? When Jesus died, our sins were taken away, nailed to the cross, and they no longer condemn us. When we are forgiven, there is no condemnation. We have a boldness that people can't understand. And when we share that message, and I'll pick up here tomorrow. Did you know I get to see God doing miracles regularly? I get to see the greatest miracle regularly, as so do you. Every time you share the gospel and someone gets forgiven and they come to Christ, you are experiencing the greatest miracle there is. The one that never goes away. And of all Jesus' miracles, the one that is greatest. And you and I have experienced that, and we get to share that. Now, I'm going to close in prayer. By the way, God's reminder to us is, you don't need anything new. You just need to be reminded of the old. And I'm going to pray that the Lord will use our days together to stir up all that stuff we already know and give us a new and fresh grasp on it. But I'm going to pray that. And as soon as I pray that, I'm going to ask you to go. I don't see Phil standing up. He's not. He is standing up. But I'm going to tell him that this wall has to come in. It takes 15 minutes to get this wall in and get everything ready for the seminars. So after I pray, we would like you not to fellowship and talk and do all that stuff. We would like you to go out the back doors, get away from the middle, and get out of here. Okay? Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer, and I will release you to fix the room. Father in heaven, I thank you that you promised us something, that Jesus would be unveiled, unwrapped, that the cover would be pulled off. All the pieces we've seen all the way from Genesis through Jude would be all put together in a beautiful, beautiful portrait. And that portrait is he's the Son of Man. He's acquainted with our sorrows and our suffering and our weaknesses. He is 100% human and 100% our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And I pray that we would be stirred to go back to those original settings and love you, Lord Jesus, so much. We just can't get enough of you through your word as we worship and as we seek to follow you through every day of our life. And we ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, God bless you. Go.